word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for feeding us this morning, for reminding us once again of the kind of love with which you have loved us, and that you call us to on the basis of that love. Help us, Father, to not withhold from our neighbors that great good, the meager good that we have in view of the fact that with no good before you at all, you have given us everything. Help us to that end, Father. Help us also to understand a little bit more about the greatness, the height, the depth, the richness of your wonderful love for us in sanctification. We thank you that you not only liberate us from the condemnation and guilt in the courtroom, but that you love us too much to justify us and then leave us to the tyranny of our own sins. So hear us, we pray, Father, because we pray in the name of your Son and hope to understand his work and your Spirit's work a little bit better this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, I wanted to focus today on three passages that illuminate sanctification, particularly in the context in which we talk about it so frequently as Reformed Christians, the indicative and the imperative. Sometimes we can so emphasize the indicative that we forget the imperatives. Most of the time, that's not the problem in the church. Most of the time, it's that we take the indicatives for granted. Oh, we get that. We understand the gospel. It's the imperatives that really are now exciting and interesting to us. But sometimes when we start getting into Reformed theology, the pendulum can swing the other direction. And so every imperative we see, we say, well, Jesus fulfilled this for us. Let us pray. Well, yes, Jesus did fulfill. That's the great news, and that is a wonderful indicative, but the imperative is still there. And so we want to look at a couple of passages that deal with that. The first, familiar to many of you, is sort of paradigmatic for this connection between imperatives and indicatives in the gospel. Then also look at how that is applied into other passages. So the first passage I want us to look at here is Romans chapter 6. One of the things that you hear again and again and again from Roman Catholics, from Wesleyans, here really Rome and Wesley are one, is that an emphasis on justification by an imputed righteousness is going to lead to carelessness. And what's really interesting is that Paul addressed that in Romans 6, because his argument to that point had led to the question, should we then sin that grace may abound? And you've probably heard this before. Martin Lloyd-Jones perceptively argued that if your preaching of the gospel doesn't lead someone to accuse you of preaching license, then you haven't preached the gospel Paul preached. Because it did lead to that question, and Paul knew that it would. And if our message doesn't provoke that, if we're so worried about people responding that way, that we don't preach that power of God into salvation in all of its freedom, in all of its liberating power, in all of its graciousness, then we haven't yet said what Paul said to provoke that question in the first place. Should we sin that grace may abound? And two answers are legalistic answer and then antinomian answer. The legalist, confidence in the law, says, no. Don't you know that if you do, you'll lose your salvation? Don't you know that if you do, you'll lose rewards? Won't mention names, but a certain prominent pastor in Atlanta says that there's a place out there where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We've all heard of that place, but have always associated it with hell. However, this writer says, no, it's actually a place in heaven for evidently third world Christians. Christians who got in by the hair of their chinny chin chin, let's just say. Saved but singed. They lost their rewards, and now they are living like, out in a rough part of town. And so that's what the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth refer to. There are all sorts of ways for us to try to put a hook back in the gospel to make the gospel law. There are all sorts of ways of doing that. A lot of people are worried that if you preach the gospel too much, it's going to lead to license. Paul didn't believe that. Paul believed that those who took the antinomian line against law, saying, God likes to forgive, I like to sin, perfect relationship, people who take that line need more of the gospel, not less. They don't realize yet that the gospel includes sanctification. That the good news is not just that you're justified. Now, God doesn't really care about you very much. Ever since the courtroom thing, after that, you're kind of on your own. No, the whole point of justification, the whole point of having a judge adopt us, is so that he can then take off his judge's robe and take us into his home and raise us as his father. As his children, his adopted children with Christ as his firstborn from the dead. That's a wonderful, wonderful purpose that justification serves. Justification is not the end. Justification is the doorway into the house and home of the Father. And so that's exactly the line that Paul takes, not speaking explicitly of adoption, but talking about our being baptized into Christ's death and raised in newness of life. That's his answer. Right? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized not only into his death but into his resurrection so that you may walk in newness of life? In other words, what Paul is saying is, with union with Christ, you get everything that Christ is for us. Jesus Christ is our federal head. You don't go to Jesus Christ for some gifts, and you go over here for other gifts, and over here for other gifts. It's like they're stations. You go to Jesus Christ for everything the Father has to give you. And if you are in Christ, you have everything. Not just justification, but sanctification as well. Therefore, Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Therefore, stop offering your body to sin. For sin no longer has dominion over you. You see the difference there between that and you better not, because if you do, this will happen. That takes you back to a covenant of works. No, what Paul is saying here is, on the basis of the covenant of grace, there's more grace here than you realize. The grace not only to no longer have the fear of the sentence of death hanging over you, but the liberty from the tyranny and dominion and imprisonment of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your gospel is too small if it's just justification, if it doesn't include sanctification and glorification, the renewal of the heavens and the earth when Jesus returns. And so Paul grounds the imperative to hand over our body, as it were, to righteousness instead of unrighteousness in the good news that we are not our own but are bought with a price. The good news that we have already descended with Jesus into the grave and have come out the other side in His resurrection. That's ours. That's our identity. Who are you? That's your identity. And no sooner had people realized the definitive character of this regeneration that they began to think, well, okay, then I guess that means that we can live above all known sin. And Paul goes on in Romans 7 to say, yeah, here's how it works on the ground. The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Wow, how can you have all of this together? Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, and then Romans 8. Romans 7 sounds perfectly pessimistic. After you've read Romans 6, which is so optimistic. Sin has been toppled. The power of sin has been toppled. And you're almost a Wesleyan after reading chapter 6. And then you read chapter 7 and you're a Calvinist again. Oh, wretched man that I am. And you too. We're all just so wretched. And there's a great Scottish pastor in the 18th century who used to crow down to his congregation with his Geneva gown from a high exalted pulpit. As long as you're under my charge, you'll never leave Romans 7. And that's great. That's great. Don't tell Sinclair Ferguson that I tried to imitate him. That wasn't trying to imitate Sinclair. Yes, Romans 7. That's true. We will never leave Romans 7 as long as we are pilgrims in this present age. But we'll also never leave Romans 6. And we'll also not ever leave Romans 8. We look back to Romans 6 to the definitive fact that we're regenerated, that we're baptized into Christ. In the present, it's a rough road. We look to the future, Christ's return and His deliverance. Those coordinates create what theologians often refer to as the already and the not yet. That's the tension that we live in. And the danger in the Christian life is to so emphasize the already that we have that we downplay the not yet. You know, the great Reformed theologian, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I remember when I was at a Christian college, that came out and there was great consternation and theological debate about they've apostatized. And of course, I'm thinking, wow, I didn't know they were a Christian group. And then why did they apostatize? Because I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, of course, we've all found what we're looking for. And that's the whole point. That's our testimony. We've found what we're looking for. Well, yes, but not yet. You know, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is faithful to guard that which I've committed to Him until that day. But eye has not seen, ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. It's a little sketchy. That's what it's like for pilgrims. They know who's called them. They're confident in Him and what He's already done enough to go with Him on the journey to that destination, to that place whose city, whose maker and builder is God. But they can't describe the ramparts. They can't tell you exactly what the elevation is. They can't exactly describe the circumstances in that heavenly city. And that's where we are. We're in that already not yet tension. Now let's go to the two passages here quickly that I think show how this indicative imperative pattern works. And they're passages that are often referred to by all sides in discussing progressive sanctification. The first is that I want to look at here is from Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Now remember, Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, as Luther called it. This is the passage that really clobbers the Judaizers, those who wanted to add to Christ, staple Jewish distinctives to Jesus of Nazareth as our justification. And Paul is reminding them there to stand firm. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know, when people come to you and they say, you must circumcise, you can't. Now, I will ask Timothy to be circumcised because it will help our effort of evangelism among the Jews. But if someone comes to me and tells me I need to circumcise Timothy, I'll never do it. Why? Because he's free to circumcise Timothy if he and Timothy agree that that will help the cause. He is not free to allow the freedom Christ purchased to be given away to Pharisees again. He's not free to do that. Calvin, in his discussion of Christian liberty, says, Christian liberty is an appendage to justification. It's so important, he says, that it's an appendix or appendage to justification. You can believe that you're justified, but be placed back under a regime of legalism such that you don't actually experience that wonderful liberating message in your life. And so Calvin says, as Paul says in many places, for love, restrain. Use wisdom. Use judgment. Grow up. Don't be selfish about how you use your Christian liberty. Love your brother and sister for whom Christ died. It's a lot bigger deal than whether you have a beer. But when it comes to someone coming to you and telling you that you cannot have this liberty, that the whole church must have this liberty withdrawn, Calvin said, for the Pharisee, never. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians. But listen to how he goes further here. For you were called to freedom, verse 13, chapter 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Look, the whole point of this Christian liberty is that we can finally love each other, not out of servile guilt and selfishness, even the greediness of wanting more rewards and crowns and so forth. We can finally love each other. Now, don't turn that upside down and make it another opportunity for you to be selfish. Legalism and antinomianism are two sides of the same coin. Make a law, break a law. It's all part of the same way of thinking. It's all part of the bondage of the flesh. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If, or rather since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. One of the things that is clear about this passage is that there is a definitive cutting off, which is what holiness means. It comes from the root, cut. So being cut off, cut apart, and unto. It's not just a negative, cut off from, but cut off for. We're cut off from sin and death for righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. And there is a definitive break here. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, mentioning specific kinds of sins that were especially prevalent in that metropolitan area. And Paul said, you know, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. And his point there again is to distinguish those who, like their pagan neighbors, have no problem with this. This is a lifestyle to which they have a right, versus Christians who still struggle with these things. I don't know about you, but I mean, I look at the list and I got a few on here. And I see, I look at fruit of the Spirit and I need to work on that one a lot. And then my wife gets involved and maybe the kids, and it just gets worse. So you look at that and you say you take stock and you say, this is something that is this is really hard to imagine. This is my identity, but the indicative says it is. Now, that's why Paul says, since you are in the Spirit, he doesn't say here's how to get into the Spirit by bearing the fruit of the Spirit instead of the fruit of the flesh. He says, you are in the Spirit. Now act like it. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that is where our activity comes into the picture. We are active in our sanctification in a way that we're not active in our election or our regeneration or our justification. We are active in our sanctification because the goal of salvation is to free us for, not just from. To free us for life. Not just to keep us dead, but justified. Not just to declare us righteous, but on the basis of that wonderful announcement, to actually bring us into the new creation in the train of Jesus, our risen Savior. And so Paul is telling us here that if you live as an idolater, if you live in drunkenness, if you live in envy and orgies and rivalries and dissensions, if you think that this is your reality, if this is the world you want to live in, you will live in it forever. It's called hell. But here is the place where people have repented. They have said, no, that is not my world. This is the world I belong to. Jesus Christ is the head of this world, not Adam. I'm part of this story, not that story that's going down in flames. I'm part of this story. I belong to Him, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if that meant that Christians who continue to bear the fruit of the flesh described here aren't really Christians anymore, why would Paul go on to say, first of all, before it, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Why would he say that that's a problem? And it's only a problem for Christians. Why? Because it's a fight. It's a fight between the Spirit and the flesh. Your average unbeliever doesn't have a struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. Only believers have a struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. And antinomians and legalists agree on this one. There's no struggle. Antinomians say there's no struggle because they just, well, this is what I've chosen, or this is how I'm going to live. The legalist doesn't struggle because he thinks he's living above all known sin, and he's deceiving himself, as John tells us, making God a liar. But if you're led by the Spirit, since you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then furthermore, that's why I read the first part of chapter 6. He tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Why would Paul say that? If the fruit of the Spirit he describes here were unequivocally, solely, exclusively, the fruit of the believer, and there were no, there wasn't any evidence of the fruit of the flesh. Why would he say that? No, what Paul is saying is, you've all said no to the kingdom of death. This is the kingdom of death. You've said no to it, but there's still an insurgency going on, guerrilla warfare going on there. We're justified, we're being sanctified, but we're not yet glorified. And therefore, what do you do in that situation? Do you just kind of hole yourself up in a room and, you know, just add a few more Hail Marys or a few more quiet times, or just try to, I'm not against private devotions and Bible reading and so forth. That's not the first thing Paul mentions. First thing he mentions is, bear one another's burdens. You know, married people in this church have problems. Those of you who are single don't think that they have. Oh, if I could only be married. Talk to us. It's wonderful to be married. It is. It's wonderful to be married. And it's also hard. People think that being single, if I could just go back to being single. Grass is always greener. If I could just be single again. Oh, those were good times. I had freedom. I had... And, you know, it's very easy for us to imagine that we're the ones with burdens, not others in the church. And so we ignore their burdens. What Paul is saying here is, become a community that acts like the truth about where it is in redemptive history in the Spirit. That's the truth about this church. It is in the Spirit. Not getting into the Spirit. It is in the Spirit. And therefore, you've got to bear one another's burdens. Married people need to bear the burdens of single people. Single people need to bear the burdens of married people. People who struggle with sorcery or sexual immorality or enmity or strife or jealousy need people who struggle with drunkenness and idolatry and impurity and sensuality. We all need each other because we're called to bear one another's burdens. And so this isn't something that we're going to solve individually as lone rangers out there. We come together as the body of Christ, not just for a drive-through meal, but because we're called together in this pilgrimage to share the load with each other, to bear one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks he's something, Paul says, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Keep watch on yourself, you mature ones, lest you too be tempted. In other words, look, this is everything I've described here, the most mature, spiritually sensitive believer in the congregation is capable of committing. So those who are mature ought to restore with gentleness those who have fallen into these sins identified in the fruit of the flesh. But don't get cocky. Don't think that you aren't capable of being tempted by that sin, because you are. Anyone who thinks he's something doesn't realize he's nothing. And Christ is everything. I'm going to save second one for next week so that I can leave a little time here for questions, comments, accusations, personal attacks, burden bearing. Yeah, it's a great question. There's a lot of Sure. The question is, when Paul speaks, for example, of the law of Christ here, or when he says you're no longer under the law because you're led by the Spirit. Yeah, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The question is, what does he mean here, not under the law? He certainly can't mean not obligated to the moral law, because the fruit of the flesh are sins against the Ten Commandments. Just another way of stating the Ten Commandments. That's why Pastor Brown reads sometimes the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in place of the Ten Commandments for the reading of the law. The fruit of the Spirit are positive acts of fulfilling the command to love God and our neighbor. So it can't be that. It can't be that there is no obligation. We're not under the law in the sense of no obligation. What Paul is saying throughout Galatians is that we're not under the law as a covenant of works. We're not under the law as... I said I didn't need one, but if I had the whiteboard here, I would draw a line down the middle and put flesh on one side and spirit on the other. Under death, sin, unrighteousness, I would also put the law. Not, and Paul's very clear about this, because the law itself creates unrighteousness, but because the law kind of pushes the button. The law identifies sin as sin in the first place. And the covenant of law, do this and you shall live, just sweeps people into one heap of a mess for the coming of Christ and his redeeming work. Now, that's how I take Paul to interpret under the law. The phrase under the law is just like saying under death, under condemnation, under sin. Under the law means no way out, no liberation either from the condemnation or the tyranny of sin. In fact, all it can do is expose sin and make it worse. And that is apart from the gospel, you know, apart from Christ. The law can only tell us what God requires. The law cannot be a means for reconciliation with God. And so that's what the law could not do, Paul tells the Corinthians. God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, by condemning sin. And he has given us his Spirit to bring about in our hearts that very love that the law itself, with all of its commandments, couldn't bring. And so it's to be in the Spirit is actually to be following the law in a way that law keeping itself could never have achieved. Really loving your neighbor for the first time, with all of the sins, with all of the bad fruit on your tree, all of that, with all the failures, it's a kind of love that we're not capable of under the law, because it's sponsored by fear and by clenching and grasping and holding on to things, whereas the gospel sets us free. We still grasp and cling on to things as if the gospel weren't true sometimes, but it's a liberating power. Yeah, that's a good question. I think sometimes we look at fear and we say, this can't possibly be something that is good for Christians. Someone asked me this past week, at Mount Sinai, even Moses trembled with fear, and it was a terrifying sight. I shouldn't say that it was a loving act that God was giving his law at Mount Sinai. I said, well, no, there are all kinds of passages that treat this as a loving act. To what other nation has God shown such love that he has given laws as great as these, for example? Lots of places. Fear, yeah, can certainly be driven by a sense of our ethical distance from God. But it can also just reflect the, for lack of a better term, ontological distance from God. In other words, that even if I weren't a sinner, I'm a creature. That does, even before I'm guilty, I'm still just a mortal. And God is holy. And I'm good because he created me good before the fall. But God is holy. God is perfect. And that's, he can't get better. And even before the fall, human beings could get better. So that's possibly what people should think of when they read fear there. Fear is respect, regard for the otherness of God. That even apart from my sinfulness, yeah, that should provoke fear of a different kind. But even if I weren't a sinner, I should still fear God, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is respectful distance. Fear is to read that poster that has the child on it and says, two basic truths of reality, there is a God and you are not he. That's the fear of the Lord. That's, I think, how Israel understood the fear of the Lord. And that's, as I'll explain next week, how I interpret also Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is not with anxiety and trepidation. Mm-hmm. Great question, Brad. In fact, when Lisa and I were driving home, we were talking about that. Yeah, that could have been a question raised. Well, first of all, quenching the spirit, the question is whether quenching the spirit can be treated as a... now I have to find out what the Holy Spirit is nudging me to do to know whether I'm quenching him or not. No, the quenching of the Spirit is directly tied to the written word. The Holy Spirit does not hold us responsible for not following his direction about whether fries or onion rings. He holds us responsible for what he has revealed through the prophets and the apostles in his word. And so if, for example, there's a situation where I know God commanded me through his word to forgive someone, and I self-consciously said, no, not this time. That's number four for this person. I'm not going to do it this time. We're quenching the spirit. But every day we have to rank priorities. There are some things that we're going to get to in a day in terms of loving and serving our neighbors and not be able to get to others because some obligations are ranked higher than others. I may not be able to help my neighbor move because one of our kids developed a severe illness. Well, that was the first obligation to take care of. Those aren't the issues. There, we have to use our judgment, we have to use our wisdom, and the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts to understand His Word. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us any new knowledge apart from the Word, but He illumines the Word so that we can apply it wisely in concrete instances. What quenching the Spirit involves, I believe, is actually saying no to the Word and Spirit when we're convicted to do something and we don't. All right. Well, with that, we'll conclude. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit and that He is not a freelance operator, but is the author and guide to Your Word, that He leads us into all truth therein written rather than in caves secret and hidden to us that we're expected to explore, which are nevertheless beyond our reach. We thank You that You have given us Your Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge on the not yet that is still waiting for us, as well as the first fruits of the already that we have received from our union with Christ. Help us, Father, since we are living in the Spirit, since we are in the Spirit by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the Spirit's having united us to Jesus Christ. Help us on that basis to follow and keep up with the Spirit as Your Holy Spirit guides us and leads us, and motivates us, and urges us on. Help us to keep up with Him. And help us, Father, to always bear one another's burdens, to realize that we don't have burdens that others do not have, and that whatever burdens we have, others are also struggling with perhaps different burdens that are equally as great. Help us to relieve each other's burdens, to help give wisdom to each other in concrete circumstances of our life, to be gentle and respectful when each of us errs and needs the tenderness and direction of Your Word and Spirit. Help us with all of these things, we pray, as we continue on our earthly pilgrimage towards that celestial city whose builder and maker is You. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.